Good morning, everyone. Well, I was talking to Ben earlier and he encouraged me to do this. As you know, I travel a lot, which means I spend a lot of time in aeroplanes and taxis. And a few weeks ago, I was coming back from Adelaide. It was late, probably 10 p.m. at night. I was tired. I'd had a full weekend of ministry. And I got into the taxi, I want to go home. And this particular taxi driver, sometimes you get people who are very quiet. Sometimes you get chatty taxi drivers. This particular guy was chatty, and he asked me where I'd been. And I could tell him where I had been in terms of what state or what city. But this time I decided it was late, I was tired. So I just said, I spent all weekend teaching in churches. And he said, that's very interesting. He said, are you a pastor? I said, I am. He said, you're the second pastor I've had in my taxi this week. And I thought, well, God must be trying to say something to you. He says, well, there is one question. I said, all right, go for it. He says, I've been watching some YouTube videos and really thinking and reflecting, and I just don't get the Trinity. Can you explain the Trinity to me? I got 20 minutes until we get home. So we had a wonderful conversation in the cab for 20 minutes on why we have, as Christians, the doctrine of the Trinity in the first place. Spoiler alert, because the scriptures don't give us any other option. And then what do we do with the Trinity? Why is it important? And look, we didn't really scratch the surface. But we got to the end of the journey, we got home, and he said, you know what, you've given me a lot to think about. And I said, well, God's got his hand on you. He's put me in your cab to answer your question today. So keep seeking him. So you don't know what God is doing in other people's lives. And if we're just open and available, then God can use us just to help that person take that next step. Now, today we are not talking about the Trinity. So maybe next time, Ben. Today we're going to have the...
You to explain the Trinity.
Well, I need to prepare a bit more before I try and do that in 20 minutes. Today, we are talking about Christ, our sustainer. And we're continuing our theme of walking in Christ's footsteps. And this is an important part of that journey. So let's pray and we'll see what God has to say to us today. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to come put aside some time this week to open your word and to hear what you are saying to us. Lord, would you still our busy minds? Would you quieten the noise that surrounds us? And would you allow us to hear what you are saying to us today? We thank you for your word, for the life that is in your word. So, Father, would you bring it into the fore this morning that we might understand what it is that you're calling us to know, but then to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the passage of scripture we're going to talk about today is very familiar to you, and by the picture on the screen, you can already tell, if you've been around churches for any length of time, what the passage is. Yes, it's from John 15, and it's a passage that we are so familiar with to some extent that it can just become part of the Christian noise. But what I want us to do this morning is to look at it in a slightly different way to try and understand why this doctrine of the church, of the Christian faith, about Christ being our sustainer is so important. So let's read it and then we'll have some conversations. So John 15, 1 to 11. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So an amazing passage of scripture, really, really important, but one that is familiar to most of us in our Christian life. And, you know, familiarity in this context doesn't really breed contempt, but it can breed complacency. We can get a sense where, oh, we know this. We've heard this before. We've read this passage many times. But what is its import? What does it really mean? What is God trying to tell us through this passage? What is Jesus trying to tell the disciples and therefore us through these words about how we are to live our Christian life? Sometimes passages like this can be a little bit like exit signs. What I mean by this is that they are familiar to us. We see them everywhere. But because we see them everywhere, we don't see them. Now, some of you are thinking, how many exit signs are in this room? All right, and don't look around. How many do we have? Yes, you can see some at the front, but we actually have them in front of every door. All right. I was traveling on a plane recently, and you know how on a plane you get taught, you get shown all the emergency systems, right? Put your seatbelt on, here's a life jacket, put it over here, tie it around, here's the exits are over here, 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 and here, them up behind you, count the number of seats, et cetera, et cetera. And so I've been on many planes, and now it's just become noise. Earlier this year, I was flying to Sydney in one of those Dash 8, you know, the small planes with the propellers. I actually really like the plane because it has two propellers, which means there's redundancy, all right? So if something happens to one, I got another one. This gives me a bit of comfort. They're actually really good planes. They're very safe, workhorses of the sky. But this particular flight, we took off, no issues, everything was normal. 10 minutes on the way to Sydney, we got to about 15,000 feet, 18,000 feet. That's where our cruising altitude is in those planes. And then all of a sudden, I can smell smoke. And it was just a little bit to start with. Then all of a sudden, it flooded the whole cabin. Everybody could smell this acrid smoke. And I think it was some electrical short had happened and it had just fried and then the smoke had just gone and got into the air conditioning and it's got pumped through the entire cabin. Now, you're 15, 18,000 feet in the air in this cylinder that's made out of metal by the lowest bidder, right? And then fills with smoke. I'm thinking, where were those exits again? I'm going to need them. All right, I wish I'd paid more attention. Now, we obviously landed safely. They didn't find the fault. The stewardesses did run up and down. Not panicking, they were very good. Everybody else was panicking. Opened all the cabinets to see if there was something caught on fire in the overhead bins. On the phone to the pilots to see if there was anything happening. Nothing. We don't know. They didn't tell us what happened. Anyway, we landed, we got off that plane, and we were very happy to be on the ground. But it reminded me that familiarity of these things, we only realize that we haven't paid attention when we need them. So what is it about our passage from John 15 that we haven't really been paying attention to? In many ways, our churches in the West particularly are in crisis. Now, you can use it in an emergency context or not, but the church is not what it should be. And it's pretty obvious to see. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to recognize that. But it's not just the church as a whole. If we drill down to ourselves, we recognize that our Christian life is not as it should be either. In many ways, there's a distance between what we know believers should experience and yet what we currently experience. I put it here, I'm over here, but I should be over there. The Bible tells me I should be over there. And I've just a few examples here, but you know, maybe I'm anxious. Maybe I'm struggling with sin I can't change. Maybe I've got no power for ministry, or I'm spiritually unsure, or I'm unfruitful, or I feel misaligned with the Spirit. But whatever it is, I'm over here. But when I read the Word of God, I know I should be further ahead. I should be experiencing peace. I should be experiencing a holy life. I should be empowered for the ministry and the calling that God's given me. I should be spiritually confident and bearing fruit and in step with the Spirit. And I go, but I'm not there. I'm not where I want to be. I know I can be better than somebody else, and that's nice, you know, if you want to be comparison point. But I'm looking at myself and looking where Jesus wants me to be. I'm not there. It's a problem. So what's the solution? Well, can I tell you, it's not a spiritual band-aid. 5 quick and easy steps to spiritual maturity. Well, to be fair, no one's going to sell a book called 5 Difficult and Long-Winded Steps to Spiritual Maturity, all right? That book's never going to sell. But it's not something that's just going to quickly happen. You know, we live in a culture and a community that wants instant results, right? And even when we pray for things, we want it now, right? Lord, give me patience. Give it to me now, right? Because I don't want to wait to get it. And some of these things, we look for these quick fixes. We think we're doing something. Oh, I've been proactive. I'm doing things. And they might even be good things. But the band-aid doesn't fix the problem. The band-aid just covers it over. Likewise, it's not simply a matter of, oh, if only I had more faith. If only I had more faith, I could go from this part where I am in my Christian life to that part in my Christian life. Lord, give me more faith. Oh, no, you haven't given me more faith, so therefore, you know, it's not my fault. All right. Now, faith is really important. Very important. But it's not a matter of saying, oh, if only I had more, I would be able to be better. It's not more about a concentrated effort. You know, try harder. You're not trying hard enough, right? You want to go and be and live a more holy life? Try harder. All right, I can beat you over the head. All right, get your act together. It's not about that either. And it's definitely not about what you can get from God. Like, God, I would be more self-controlled if you gave me self-control. All right, I would be less angry if you gave me the ability to cope with other annoying people more. You know, that's just an excuse. Because God has given us a solution here. And it's not even better theology. I know I teach theology for a living. Hurts me to say this. But it's not about having better or more theology either. What is the solution to going from here in my Christian walk to where God wants me to be? The answer is Jesus Christ. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, Albert Simpson, this is part of this church, belongs to the Alliance, over 20-odd thousand Alliance churches around the world, 7 million people worship in Alliance churches every Sunday morning. The founder of this in the late 19th century, he was invited to England to go to what's called the Bethshan Healing Conference. This was a who's who evangelical conference of the day. Everybody that had any kind of public-facing ministry of any significance was invited to come to this conference, and Simpson was there. And on the Thursday, it was a whole week, on the Thursday they were having a deep discussion and debate. There were two gentlemen who were discussing the doctrine of sanctification, right? So the quality of the conference. And one of them was talking about how sanctification is all around suppression, right? Suppressionism. And that is that you have sin in your life. What you need is a very, very, very big and fat Holy Spirit to sit on that sin and suppress it so that it can't work out, right? It can't go anywhere. You suppress the sin. Another person said, no, that's not right. What it is eradicationalism. We have to eradicate sin in our life. That's what God does. He gets, the Holy Spirit comes and he eradicates it so you don't sin. And then they invited Simpson come up to give his 2 cents worth. And he gets up and he says, you're both wrong. It's neither one or the other. The problem is you've got your focus in the wrong place. You're focused on sin. Where you should have your focus is on Jesus. He then preaches this sermon, basically, off the cuff, according to his secretary, that was so powerful that afterwards people asked him to give them his notes. And he said, well, I don't have any. It was just extemporaneous speech, right? So just off the cuff. Anyway, he was persuaded to write it down, which he then did, and then he wrote a hymn. And Simpson wrote something like 305 hymns, and around 4 of them he can actually sing. And this is one of them. And this is the first verse. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I saw for healing, now himself alone. All in all forever, Jesus will I sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. See, Simpson reminded the conference then, and he reminds believers still today, that the solution to our Christian life challenge is not more of something else. It's actually understanding how we are connected to Jesus himself. So I want to reflect on that this morning. And to do that, we need to go back to John chapter 3. Now, remember, John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime, Nicodemus being a Pharisee, teacher of the law. He comes to Jesus and he says, look, Jesus, I know you must come from God because no one could do the works you're doing unless they come from God. And then Jesus answers this, well, makes this statement that Nicodemus hasn't really asked, but Jesus has always got a teaching moment. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is a smart man. So he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And every mother says, no. And of course, Nicodemus knew that was the answer. He's like, you want us to be born again? That doesn't make sense. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What Jesus is doing here is setting up a contrast. He's setting up, there's two kinds of birth. There's the physical birth that everybody goes through. All right, if you're in this room, you went through this physical birth. And you were born into the world. This is the born of the flesh. But to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to be born not just into this world, you also need to be born in a new way, a different way, born of the Spirit so that you can enter into this new kind of existence. Now, over the years, the churches and theologians have looked at this verse 5, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? And there's a lot of discussions around, does this mean baptism as well? You've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And different church traditions have different answers to that particular question. But the fundamental difference here is this, one is a physical birth, one requires a spiritual birth. Now, how were you born physically? Well, Mummy and daddy loved each other very much, right? And then you were born. Okay? How are you born spiritually? Well, it's different. Now, welcome, please meet Bob. Welcome Bob to church. All right? Now, I've drawn Bob here, having a slightly large chest and stomach, in which I've highlighted that he has a body, soul, and spirit. And for a proof text there, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul references those three elements. Now, I've drawn it this way so that the body is the physical part, right, the fleshly part, and we have on the left-hand side there soul and spirit, which is our invisible side. And the distinction between the soul and spirit is not altogether clear as to exactly how they are divided. Paul mentions them separately here, and we do see them separate throughout Scripture, but often they're used interchangeably. And in fact, in Hebrews, we're told that so close is the connection between the soul and the spirit that only the word of God is sharp enough to penetrate to the point of dividing the two. So in this sense, what I'm trying to say is that theologians often debate, is the soul and the spirit really different, or are they the same in different aspects or whatever? That's a conversation for another day. The point is that we have this physical part and we have a spiritual part. The reality is that Bob, in his unregenerate state prior to becoming a Christian, is, according to Scripture, spiritually dead. All right, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There is this sense that at the fall, where Adam and Eve fell, they took that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and they ate it, and in doing so, they died. Their death was not just a physical death, no longer having access to the tree of eternal life, but they become closed off to the things of God as well. All right, so our spirits become in our pre-Christian state now, we are unable to discern the things of God. And this is why Jesus says you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is where God rules and God reigns. It's where God is in his majesty, and his will is affected. And to enter into that realm, we have to have newness of life. And this is what the Holy Spirit does when we come to faith. The Holy Spirit comes and brings life to our spirit. We are not, we become new creations, says Paul. It's this new life that gets given to us that comes from the Holy Spirit himself, so that we can enter into this kingdom. Now, that is wonderful enough, but that's not actually all that happens. What happens is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come and bring you new life. The Holy Spirit comes and stays and is united to your spirit. This is what salvation actually is. See, salvation is not a gift that you get from God. Oh, I come to God, I get saved, I now receive this beautiful gift of salvation, I take it and I put it on my mantelpiece, right, in my house, right, next to the portrait of the family in their framed photo and my Royal Doulton plate that I got from Buckingham Palace when I visited, right? And now I can sit around and I can sit on my couch and I can look at my gift of salvation on the mantelpiece. That is not what salvation is. Salvation is being united to God through the person of the Spirit. That should blow your mind. Because there is no way that God should do this. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. So great is God's love, that not only does he want to redeem you from perishing, but he wants to unite himself to you by his very spirit. And this union fundamentally changes our identity. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. I've said this before, but you remember that Paul never uses the word Christian in his letters. He always refers to believers as saints, but are those who are in Christ. Why? Because this is what makes you different. This is what sets you apart. So the Christian life is not anything except abiding in this union. Everything flows out of this union that we are given through the Spirit of Christ. Albert Simpson, there you go. I've got a photo for you this time. He says this, "The natural life must be wholly transformed so that every desire, taste, and affection shall be turned into a heavenly impulse, and every part of our being shall be in union with Christ and saturated with his life and spirit." This is what Bob should look like. All right, he has new life given to him by the Holy Spirit, which has brought his spirit to life. The Holy Spirit then unifies himself with Bob's spirit. And in that, the life of Christ that flows through the Spirit, of course, the Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, Romans 9:5, same thing, flows through into his spirit, into his intellect, into his will, into his emotions, into his physical life as well. You want to know why we struggle in the Christian life? It's because we haven't learned how to abide in union. That's how we close the gap. That's how we close the gap. But you're asking me, well, that's the theory. Why don't I see its effects more? Why am I enjoying its fruit? Why doesn't it work, Peter? All right, why doesn't it work? All right, I'm going to give you the answer, but you're not going to like it. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You know why it doesn't work? Because you got too much of yourself still. Jesus said, "You want to follow me? Take up your cross." We don't like to do that. We don't want to do that. Because it's not nice. It's not fun. Isn't Jesus supposed to make me happy? Yes, but your happiness doesn't come the way you think it's going to. Happiness comes from fulfillment, not from fleeting emotional experiences. The problem we have in our Christian life, and look, I'm speaking to myself, you can do parallel learning. The problem we have is that I don't want to die to myself. I like myself too much. Yeah. I got some good things going on. What's wrong with me? Right? God, why do you want me to die to myself? You made me. I'm not that bad. I got some good things happening. But God says, do you really want to live in the fullness and the abundance that I have come to give you? Then what you need to do is become like Jesus. And I have actually given you the tools and the ability to become like Jesus because I have given you my spirit, who is united to your spirit, who is at work in your life, conforming you into the image of Christ right now. But that conforming will only be as effective as you surrender. The other thing that we struggle with is that we think we know better than God. Anyone got that problem? God, if you just listened to me and answered all of my prayers the way I expect you to, then this world would be a much better place. All right. I know how to fix things. But the Christian life is not a self-improvement project. All right? It's not you deciding what needs to be done and then going around and doing it. Your job is to surrender. It's his job to bring the change. Albert Simpson again. I thought, use him once, use him many times. The great teaching of the New Testament, therefore, is not self-improvement, but self-renunciation, self-crucifixion, self-abandonment, and complete dependence upon and union with Christ Jesus, our all in all. That, there's something true about that. But the good news is, says Paul, Romans 6:5, if you do crucify yourself with Christ, then you will be united with him in death like his, then you will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The death that God calls us to die for ourselves is not a death that leads to nothingness or a death that leads to despair or a death that leads to no hope. It is a death that leads to resurrection, a resurrected life that is the fullness of life, the life that it was supposed to be, the life that it's intended to be, that God wanted you to have from the very beginning, but sin got in the way. Why do we resist? So going back to John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So three things going on here, although I've highlighted two of them in red. Abiding is two ways. When you become a believer in Christ and you are indwelt by his Holy Spirit and your spirit is united to his spirit, you are in him. But not only that, he is in you. It has both aspects to it. If we look at the first slide, I in Christ is our justification, right? It's our conversion. Christ in me is our sanctifying and sustaining power. Both aspects are necessary to this. And in doing so, says Jesus, when you abide, when you remain, you bear much fruit. All right, how do I go from here to there? How do I see my fruit increasing in my holiness, fruit increasing in my attitudes to others, in my love for people, all of these types of things? How do I do that? It's not about striving to get there. It's about abiding in Christ who will produce that fruit in me through the abiding. Look at a vine. Look at an apple tree, right? Do you see the branches straining to produce their fruit? You know? And out pops an apple. Oh, look, I've got an apple. All right. All the other apple trees are saying you're an idiot. All right. Just relax. You're in the vine. You're in the tree. The fruit will come. All right. Now, does this mean I do nothing? Of course not. I have to abide. I have to remain. And that's a conscious choice. That's a daily decision. And in fact, I have to die to self daily in order to abide. Which is why I think Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians, which I think is one of the most beautiful prayers in the New Testament. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. that you may have strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you draw upon? How do we find the fulfillment of abiding in Christ? We do it not in our own strength, but through the work of God in our hearts, in our lives. Right? We need to be praying that we are strengthened so that we can do so. Right? Because in ourselves, we are unable. But in Christ, we can do all things. So, union with Christ. Just run these off. It's the secret of peace, of joy, of faith, of holiness, of power, of authority, and you can keep going on. Simpson writes, union with Christ is the secret of all things, the solution of all problems, the spring of all spiritual blessings, for they are all in Christ Jesus. So how do we gap this distance? Through Christ. Through union with him is what sustains and empowers our Christian life. It connects us with where we are to where we know we should be. Our job is to die to self and abide in the vine, and Christ will live in us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the secret of union with Christ. I was reminded of Colossians 2, where Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us yourself in such an amazing way that we may have the opportunity to live in the Christ life, to understand and experience the abundance of the life that you came to give through drawing upon not our abilities, but upon your life and the connections that we have with you through that union with the Spirit. Lord, we understand the theory. We see the words of Scripture. Help us to understand and know the practice. May union with Christ be something that we experientially know in our lives, not just read about in the text. Father, help us to take that next step, whatever it might be. You know where each of us is today. You know what our next step needs to be. But would you help us to take that next step to grasp this truth, this great truth, that we might become that which you have called us to be. And we pray all these things in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen.